as we transition into our message and transition children down, there's one announcement that I forgot this morning. It's one that we're familiar with. It's one that I'm going to keep proclaiming. Children's ministry is in need of serving. We had 4 call in sick this morning. And so we're going to put all 36 in a 10 by 10 room, and we're going to just see how it works. The Lord's providing. He's going to be faithful, and he does provide. But I just want to encourage you that sometimes we're intimidated by the Word of God, and who am I to teach the Word of God? Well, the fact of the matter is not one of us is worthy and capable to come on our own accord and teach God's Word. But it's by the power of his Spirit and his love and his mercy and his grace, and he makes us worthy through the righteousness of Christ. If you've ever been swimming and just kind of dipped your toe in and waddled in, and when the water got higher and higher, you just kind of made this whole look, right? Sometimes you just have to jump in and let the Lord meet you once you've made the decision to dive in. And it's refreshing afterwards. It's good, but the decision has to be made to be all in. And so God doesn't call the equipped, right? You've heard this. God doesn't call those who are equipped for ministry. He equips those who are called. And if you're a believer this morning, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he's calling you to serve in some capacity somewhere to take the gospel to the nations. And maybe that's children's ministry. Maybe you just have to jump in the water. All right, that's enough from me. Let's get into God's word. Last week, if you'll recall back with me to chapter 1, we read in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. And then in verse 21 through 31, Paul gives us this list of sins. He clarifies what the unrighteousness of man looks like. And he constructs this list, not all encompassing, but this list of the sins of humanity. Paul begins his argument with a charge against homosexuality and sexual immorality. And then he concludes his indictment of humanity for being unforgiving, for being unmerciful. He lumps in the unforgiving and the unmerciful with the homosexual and the sexually immoral. And it's clear that Paul is not addressing one group of people. He's not addressing one particular sin, singling one person out and saying, you are guilty. His rebuke and his charge is for all people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as we begin chapter 2, Paul is not finished with his rebuke. Paul, in fact, the first 3 chapters of Romans are about judgment and sin. And the first 3 chapters give us a true picture, a contrast between the depravity of man and the righteousness and the glory of God. God is a God of love. That was the same yesterday. It's true today, and it'll be true tomorrow. But God is also a God that will judge his creation. He will judge his people. Galatians 6 and 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Before Paul reveals the good news of the gospel, before he advances the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he must be certain that all are rightfully persuaded of their need of a savior. None of us have surpassed this morning our need of a Savior, and by his mercy, he has provided his Son. Chapter 1, Paul dealt with the unrighteousness of man. And in chapter 2, he's going to deal with the self-righteous hypocrite. Let's pray this morning. Father God, Lord, we just thank you for your word, that it is pointed and true, that it speaks to each one of us. And Lord, we do welcome you here this morning. We give you reign. We give you freedom to do what only you can do. And not that you need our permission, God, because you're sovereign. But Lord, we want to be open to the leading of your Spirit, to the truth of your word, to the truth and the love of your conviction that you're calling us out of darkness. So Lord, we give this time to you, we give the word to you, and we praise your holy name, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. Bible scholars are not all agreed on who Paul is speaking to here in verse 1. Some think that Paul is making a general application to all people who attempt to live a moral life, all people who are elevating themselves on their righteous deeds, which makes sense considering Paul's words, O man, whoever you are who judge, whoever you are. And so some say it's a general approach, general rebuke of all people. But it seems to me that Paul is addressing a specifically Jewish audience. And I tend to go towards this for two reasons. First, because as we will see in verses 12 through 16, Paul is going to reference the law. And the Jewish people would have esteemed themselves righteous above others because of their adherence to the law. But the Gentile world would have little, if any, knowledge of the law or consideration of it. So for Paul to just be dressing man in general, he would be leaving out or leaving a certain group of people in the dark. But for the Jew, it would carry tremendous weight. And the second reason I believe that Paul is directing this section towards the Jewish people is in verse 17, Paul addresses his reader specifically as a Jew. Indeed, you who are called a Jew and rest on the law. Verse 17 doesn't seem to fit with the previous verses if Paul is addressing the Gentiles. So, even though it's not definitively clear who Paul is addressing, he leaves no doubt for the purpose of his address. There is maybe confusion about who is the audience, but there is no confusion about his purpose. And one of the things that I appreciate about Paul and that is not so appreciated in our culture is that he doesn't pull punches. Paul puts it straightforward. He tells it how it is. And those who hear get to receive it how they will. And that is our goal as we teach through the scripture, the sufficiency of scripture, the completeness of scripture, that God doesn't pull punches. He tells it like it is. And then we are each left to choose and decide in our conscience what to do with what the Lord has laid in front of us. Paul says, O man, whoever you are who judge. In short, Paul is saying, who do you think you are? Are you indignant and angry about someone else's sin? Are you looking at the sin of someone else when you yourself are guilty of breaking the law as well? You judge others, yet you practice the very same things that they do. Paul is addressing this to the Jew because they held the law and set themselves apart because of that, their adherence to the law. As redeemed people, as Christ's followers, if we are not careful, we can be guilty of the same thing. I'm forgiven. Oh, I don't look at those sinners outside. I focus on other sins and not my own. The list that Paul provided was not for one specific group that we choose to direct our ire towards and say, those sinners. It's us too here this morning. Each of us stands before a righteous God and is accountable for our own actions. And shifting our focus to others in our own self-righteousness will never stand. And don't be mistaken, each one of us has the capacity to do this. It's in our sin nature to elevate ourselves, but in order to elevate yourself, you must be elevated against something else that is diminished. And so, if we're gonna be here this morning, if we're gonna preach Christ and Him crucified, if we're gonna be redeemed people to all to the glory of God, then the thing that we must elevate, the person that we must elevate is Christ. He must become greater and we must become less. Any other way is the very essence of hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, during his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus instructed, he said, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." On the surface, this seems to be an impossible standard to keep. Judge not that you be not judged. But we need to make judgments all the time. Actually, in parenting, I encourage my kids to make good judgments, to use their judgment when deciding who they're going to spend their time with. I have to use good judgment deciding who am I going to spend my time with? What am I going to engage in? Am I using good judgment deciding what am I going to put in front of my eyes? What am I going to allow into my ears? We must use judgment. And Jesus calls us to exercise judgment as well. In 7, 1 and 2, he says, "Judge not lest you be judged." But in the same chapter, down in verses 15 and 16, Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 and 16, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Judge those who come to you." Understand their motives and their purposes. We are called to judge at the same time that we're called not to judge. You will know them by their fruits. It's clear in chapter 7 of Matthew that Jesus says, do not judge and judge rightly. What's the difference? Is it a contradiction in Scripture? Does the atheist got us? God contradicts himself. See, right here, same chapter. It's not. And to fully understand why, we must look at the original language. Our language is so weak, so insufficient. But the judge that Paul uses in Romans chapter 2 is the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 7, and it's the word krino. Krino in the Greek, which means to condemn. Do not judge to condemnation. Do not condemn somebody else in their sins. And the word that he uses in Matthew chapter 7, which says you shall know them by their fruits, you shall know, is the word epigenosko, which means to perceive, to have knowledge of, or to know well. The difference between judging somebody to condemnation is making the decision on their eternity, and judging them by their fruits is to make a decision on whether or not they are somebody that you should be spending time with. And there's a thin line. Because we should be spending time with unbelievers, shouldn't we? We should be spending time taking the gospel to a lost and dying world, but we should not be participating in the actions of a lost and dying world. We should be set apart. We should be separated unto the gospel of Christ for his glory and his glory alone. Christian, you're called to be a fruit inspector. Right? Examine it. Is the fruit good? Okay. Is it not? What's missing? But not to condemnation, not to eternal judgment and damnation, because we are guilty of the same sins. By our own condemnation, we demonstrate our awareness in understanding wrong actions and, in effect, condemn ourselves. Psalm 75 and verse 7 says, God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. We must leave the judgment of man to God because we can only see the outside. But God knows the position of the heart of every man and every woman walking this earth. Verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. As people made in God's image, we have this innate desire for justice, don't we? We want wrong to be righted. It's a desire within each one of us. It's natural. It's sown in us. But far too often, this is not what happens in our world. It is in courtrooms where people are persuaded by a clever argument, and justice is often not served. In our communities, chaos abounds because people give way to partiality and they do not prefer rational thinking. And justice is not served. The mob goes and exploits how it will. In fact, the affairs of people often result in observable injustices. I've seen it and you've seen it. And for social standards and a moral code to have any meaning, justice is absolutely necessary. Justice is necessary. Because in the end, if the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, then who is going to pursue righteousness? We long for justice. We want wrong to be righted. The problem is, as much as we desire justice in the life of others, in our life we desire what? Mercy. God, bring your justice. Be merciful. Hold them accountable. I only was going 4 miles over. There is no impartiality in us. We are biased by our own desires, by our own self-interest. With God, there is no partiality. Point one this morning, God will judge according to truth. He's not going to judge on the opinions or the arguments that somebody makes or his feelings. He's going to judge according to truth. And when he judges, he'll judge rightly. We are able to walk without heaping condemnation on one another because we can trust that there's a God in heaven who will judge. We can keep our hands off of condemning another. Sure, being fruit inspectors, evaluating their walk, calling them to repentance if they profess to be a believer, calling them to right living, all that's fine. But judging to condemnation, that's not our role. God will do it. He'll do it rightly, and he'll do it perfectly. Hebrews 4 and 13 tells us that there is no creature, none, hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Christian, not being responsible to judge the heart of another frees us up to do what we were designed to do. And that is love our neighbor as ourself. If we don't have to fix everything, if we don't have to correct everything, if we just get a walk in the freedom of our salvation and allow what the Lord will judge and what the Lord will do to him, then we are free to love unconditionally our neighbors, to lay our lives down for another, to esteem others as better than ourselves. But as soon as we judge the condemnation, the other is lower and we are higher. We have no place on that pedestal. And it's time, and it takes a conscious effort for us to step off moment by moment to surrender to the will of the Lord and say, not my will, Lord, but yours. You saved me. I'm going to love other people. Verse 3, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? During the early 20th century, W.C. Fields was an American actor, comedian, and writer. And Fields lived an unrestrained life, and he was often given over to alcohol. And in his unrestrained life, Fields engaged in many extramarital affairs with many women over his life. And although he was not known as a religious man, not known as a Christian, as his life drew to a close and he knew it, in December 1946, his life was coming to an end. And one of his friends found him flipping through and reading the Bible, which was not his habit. And so his friend asked him, what is the meaning of what you're doing? And he said, I'm looking for loopholes. I'm searching for loopholes. everyone thinks there's going to be a loophole. Everyone thinks that the way they live their life is going to excuse them from the judgment to come. Unbelieving world and believing world alike. I've lived a good life. Surely my rights have outdone my wrongs in this world. In fact, I was sharing the gospel with somebody one time, and he said, "I'm going to be in heaven." And I said, "Oh, did you trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior?" And he said, "No, absolutely not." And I said, "Well, what guarantees you're going to be in heaven?" He says, "I feel like I'm the kind of person that God would want to let into heaven." I was like, "Man, I feel like you're the kind of person that God would want to let into heaven too. I'm the kind of person that God would like to let into heaven." But he's going to judge based on truth. And he's going to judge based on righteousness. And I hate to break it to you, but you and I don't have it. Not on our own. The patience of our God is incredible. It's incredible. And his self-control and restraint, where he puts up with our rebellion and sin for a time. But the question is, do we take the goodness of God lightly? Do we assume that because God is good, then he won't judge? Do not mistake his riches of goodness for impotence. Do not mistake his patience for apathy. There is no loophole from the all-knowing righteous judgment of God. And in his righteousness, he must judge. There is no loophole save for the one he himself, our heavenly Father, made through his Son, Jesus Christ. There's your loophole. But it's not free. It doesn't just circumvent the system. Justice is paid. But it was paid by Christ on your behalf. It was paid by Christ on my behalf. It was paid on the cross at Calvary for the sins of all people. Justice is served because grace abounds. And it is not the judgment of God that leads us to repentance. Judgment and consequences has never stopped us from doing anything. Just look at any child. I was watching a short video yesterday, and this mom asked her two-year-old to do something for her. She said, "After you're done, I need you to do this." And she goes, "I'm just a baby." And then her mom said again, she said, "Well, I understand that, but after you're done, you need to do this." She goes, "I'm just a baby." Whoa. It's not the existence of consequences that causes us to turn. Each of us has it within us to ignore consequences. See if maybe I'll escape them. Maybe I'll drive. I've had a little too much to drink, but I feel okay. I can make it home. And we get pulled over and the consequences are ours to serve. Or, all right, I'm behind closed doors. Nobody sees this action. I can participate in this. I can put this in front of my eyes. I can say this. And then the destruction wrought in our bodies over time is palpable. We can feel it. And then in our brokenness, we come before a righteous and holy God, and he extends forgiveness. No strings attached. Repent and believe, and it's his goodness that draws us to repentance. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't say, "Fix yourself up and then I'll die for you." He didn't say, "Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and once you've got it all figured out, then my sacrifice is sufficient for you." No, while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there is nothing in each of us that is deserving of his grace. But for the good pleasure of his will, by his mercy, he offers us forgiveness. Why did God send his son? Because he wanted to. Because it was the good pleasure of his will. Because it was his desire to save his people. The question is, on whose merit are we going to be judged when we stand before God? On ours or on Christ's? Verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. The totality of our life is going to be subject to the closest scrutiny. God considers every sin we commit, every thought, every word, and every deed. He knows them and sees them all. Each one is exposed to his perfect judgment. Makes you uncomfortable thinking about it. And because of the hardness of our hearts, we add indictment after indictment in our sin, and we heap up judgment for ourselves. Proverbs 15:3 tells us, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Do we really believe this morning? Do we really believe in the God who sees? Do we really believe that each of us will be held accountable before God? Well, there's a simple gauge to know whether or not we really believe this. There's a simple measure that each one of us knows that we can see if we really believe, and it's called repentance. And repentance is some fancy church word that oftentimes we throw out there, and people are like, oh, what does that mean? It simply means to agree with God, to turn from sin and turn towards God and his mercy. To agree that I'm a sinner in need of a savior, that I can't do it on my own, and repent of my ways. And the extent that we acknowledge that we need a savior is the extent to which we believe that our life is examined by a holy and righteous God. The extent to which we turn from our sin and turn towards his mercy is the extent that we believe that there is a God in heaven who will judge man for his deeds. Doers of the word, not hearers only. And when the word of God convicts us in our spirit and says, time to turn around, time to leave that idol there, leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled with your brother, then come back and offer your gift. When he convicts us in our spirit, he's calling us as faithful believers to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And if he convicts you in your spirit, the best thing you can do is surrender to a righteous and holy God and say, I hear you, Lord. Help me, because I can't do it on my own. I won't do it on my own. Verse 7. Eternal life to those by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Paul is not teaching a works-based salvation. Paul is not telling you that salvation is obtained by your exceptional character and your good works. He is explaining the fundamental truth of God's judgment. The judgment of God is administered first according to truth, and the judgment of God is administered second according to righteousness. Point number two this morning, God will judge according to righteousness. We either continue on in our unrepentance, depositing wrath for the judgment to come, or as Romans 10:10 tells us, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Those who gain the rewards of eternal life are those whose minds are not set on the things of this world. Are the ones who are set on the things to come, are set on the finished work of Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. The statement Paul makes in verse 11, there is no partiality with God, would have come as a shock to the Jew, because he considered himself deserving of special treatment because he was one of God's chosen people. He was of the tribes of Israel. God would show him favor because of who he was. But according to the new covenant through Jesus Christ, in Ephesians, it says, all who believe have been chosen by him. All who believe have been chosen by him. Christian, if you're a believer here this morning, you were not an accident. You have been chosen by him. He desires to be with you. He is well pleased with you. All who believe have been chosen by him that we should be holy and without blame before him. Righteous. God will judge on righteousness. And in the day when God exacts his righteous judgment, none will stand before him and say, God, that's not fair. You don't understand. I had to because he did this to me. In that day when he renders judgment according to the deeds of men, there will none who will be standing on their lineage and say, but I was a child of the tribes of Israel. Let me in. And there is none that will stand before him and say, I attended church faithfully at Rocky Mountain Calvary every Sunday at 9:30 for 4 years. God, I hung out with your people. I was coming to the point of knowing you. No, there is no partiality with God. He will render to each one according to his deeds. He will render to each one of us according to what we chose to do with his son. Christ alone lived a life where every word, action, and thought honored and glorified the Father. Christ alone lived a life worthy of glory, honor, and immortality. Christian, it's not justice that we need. Oh, we desire it, but justice was poured out on the cross of Calvary for us when he spilled his precious blood on our behalf. It is not justice that we need. We need mercy. We need forgiveness. We need grace, and he extends it freely to all who will believe and receive it by faith. Through Christ, the peace of God is on the righteous, and God will judge by righteousness. Verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, very Paul, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The point of these verses is not that the Jews who had the law were sinning against God and the Gentiles who did not have the law were obeying it. That's not what Paul's saying, even though it may get lost in translation sometimes. What he's saying is those who have the law will perish with the law because they don't keep it. And he's saying those who do not have the law will perish without the law because of what they know, what can be known of God, which was revealed to them, which is understood by the things that are made, they don't glorify him. And so those who have the law will perish with the law, and those who do not have the law will perish without the law. As we read last week, God has communicated his eternal power and divine nature through creation. Each one of us knows that there's a God. It is sown into our very being and fiber. His glory and his invisible attributes are seen and clearly understood by the things which were made. We understand and we demonstrate in our actions that God has written his law on our hearts, bring justice. How wicked are they? How wicked are they? How wicked are they? And God says, all have sinned. Do not elevate yourself. Our behavior reveals that we know in our hearts the difference between right and wrong. How else would we point it out? Both Jew and Greek are without excuse. Both Jew and Greek have consistently and continuously defied God and will be judged according to their deeds. Point number three, and our final point this morning, God will judge the secrets of men. And he will judge the secrets of men according to the gospel. God will judge, and he will judge rightly in truth and righteousness. If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. We're going to spend a little bit of time here, and we're not going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to read a significant portion of it. We're going to start in the first three verses to understand who's present, who's speaking, who's being spoken to. And Jesus is speaking, and those who are present with him are the tax collectors, the sinners, the Pharisees, and the scribes. And I always find it interesting that sinners is listed there, because present among Jesus are the tax collectors, the sinners, the Pharisees, and the scribes, as if the sinners were some separate group. Well, how did they get that title? Because somebody elevated themselves over them and said, wicked, better. I'm a tax collector, I'm a Pharisee, I'm a scribe, but that's definitely a sinner right there. So we're going to start in verses 1 through 3. And this parable of Jesus is so beautiful, and it practically parallels what we just read in Romans 2, 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2. So if you would with me, chapter 15 of Luke, verses 1 through 3. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him and to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, notice the group of people that draw near to Jesus to hear him. To hear him are the tax collectors. And tax collectors were oftentimes Jewish brothers and sisters who would go and work for the Roman government and collect taxes on behalf of Caesar. They were despised among the Jews because Matthew was a tax collector. They would go and they'd work on behalf of the Roman government, and they had to charge enough to fulfill the quota of the Roman government. But they were free by Roman law to charge whatever they wanted as long as they paid Rome. So oftentimes they would betray their brothers and sisters and they would charge taxes, they would pay Rome, and they would live off the extortion of their brothers and sisters. But notice the group of people that draws near to Jesus to hear him. The tax collectors and the sinners. The Pharisees and the scribes, they didn't draw close to hear. What did they draw close to do? To complain. To criticize. The ones who have an ear to hear the words of Jesus are the ones who recognize their need of a Savior. It's the same here this morning. All those who hear his words are the ones who are recognizing their need for a Savior. The ones who do not need to hear, the ones who do not see, who do not hear, sit back mocking and complaining in their own self-righteousness. I'm a good person. I'm certain that my rights have outnumbered my wrongs. I'm the kind of guy that God would want to let into heaven. We're going to skip the first two parables that Jesus teaches, and we're going to go right to the parable of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son, one that each of us are familiar with, most of us are familiar with. Beginning in verse 11 through 16, then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. The first quality that we observe in the Son is rebellion. Rebellion, walking away from the Father in his greed, walking and rejecting the Father. And there's the consequences of his actions that we see. How horrible would it be to be sitting in a pig pen, feeding them? That's your job. And your one desire is to eat the very slop that the pigs are being fed. He is suffering the consequences of his actions. And the consequences of our actions come. And in his rebellion, this is the natural consequence. Although he knew the Father, this prodigal did not honor him, nor was he thankful. Reminds us of chapter 1. It is a prodigal indeed who says, I want your possessions and I want your wealth, but I want nothing to do with you. And so were we before we came to a saving understanding and opened our hearts to the Lord. I want the blessings of God and the good things of the Lord without a desire to know him and walk with him as his child. We all have stood in rebellion. We all have walked away. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, it's my favorite part of this whole parable. When he came to himself, when he realized who he was, came to himself, understood who he was to be, not a pig, not eating pig slop, not in a far country wallowing in the mud just trying to fill his belly. When he came to himself, when he realized I am a son, he goes home. Christian, maybe you have spent a time away from the Lord, maybe in sin and rebellion or frustration and anger or fear or something has caused you to go off to a far country. Remember who you are. Redeemed. The price has been paid. You are a son. You are a daughter of the King. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. The second quality of the Son that we observe is the same thing that each of us must do before a righteous and holy God. Repentance. And notice what causes this wayward son change of direction. It's not the pig pen. It's not the place he's at. He remembers verse 17, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. As the son reflects on the kindness of his father, even to the servants in his home, his desire is to go home. His desire is to acknowledge his sinfulness, and he willingly submits himself as a bondservant in his father's house. Be called, make me like one of your hired servants. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The father has been looking for him. If he wasn't looking, how would you see him afar off? His gaze and his eyes is waiting for the son to come home. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son, approaching him in humility. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. I'm certain the son's been gone for years, and we'll see this in the next section, in the final section. The son's been gone for years. in a far country, the text tells us. So they didn't have a car. He didn't just jump in an Uber and make his way back. He had a purpose in his heart and mind to travel back over days. And I'm certain as he's coming home, he's replaying the sin in his mind. I'm certain as he's coming home, he's thinking the worst. He understands his part. He understands what he did. And he understands the anger and the wrath that his father could pour out on him in his judgment. And I'm certain that it's racing through his mind and challenging him the whole way home. And the only reason I can be certain of it is because when I walk in sin myself, when I find myself doing that which I ought not, forgetting who I am, the enemy is quick to say, God could never love you. He would never take you back. That's not true. It's not the truth. He's been waiting for you. He's been looking as you're afar off, and he is waiting for you to return where he will come to you. Nowhere in Scripture do we see God in a hurry. He created the earth in 7 days. Just he spoke and it came into existence. Like he's all powerful, all knowing. He's almighty God. And the only time in Scripture where we see him in a hurry is when a lost son is coming home and he runs to him. Look back with me a few verses in your Bible to verse 7 of chapter 15. And I encourage you to underline this in your Bible, highlight it, do whatever you need to do. But it says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. As Jesus spoke, there were tax collectors needed salvation. Sinners who needed salvation. Pharisees and scribes who had no need. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than the 99 who need it not. He is rich in mercy and grace, and his mercies are new this morning and in this moment. And he is waiting for us to come home and be restored. He gives him a robe. He gives him a ring. He gives him sandals. Those are not the clothes of slaves. Those are the clothes of sons. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you, and I never transgressed your commandment at any time. I kept the law. I'm better than him. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. There will be more rejoicing over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Imagine what would have happened as on the way home, if this prodigal would have met up with this elder brother first before the merciful father. A lot of prodigals who have walked away and lost their inheritance on wasteful living have longed to come back, but were met on the road with elder brothers and self-righteous Christians on their way to repentance and couldn't find their way back in. Instead of being greeted with joy and celebration, prodigals are often greeted with ridicule and condemnation. Judge not that you be not judged. But when a prodigal comes home, when we see the rejection of God, we are quick to cast judgment. Not to judge fruit. What's the fruit say? The fruit says conviction coming home. You will know them by their fruits. But condemnation says, what are you doing here? I have always kept the law, and you think you can just come home? It discourages those who are seeking reconciliation with the Father. Convinces them that forgiveness and mercy are too far from them, and they might as well return to the pig pen. An absolute tragedy. We are all prodigals, elder brothers and younger brothers alike. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? If you are here this morning, weary from a life of sin and rebellion, if you are returning to the Father or seeking his mercy for the very first time, he's ready and willing to receive you unto himself. He extends mercy and forgiveness. He calls you a son. He calls you a daughter, and is ready and willing to bless you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through Christ Jesus our Lord. He will judge according to truth, and he will judge according to righteousness, and he will judge according to the secrets of men, and he will judge according to what we have done with his Son, with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He paid the penalty. You don't have to be afraid of coming into the Father's presence if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because he's given you access. A robe, a ring, and sandals. Son, daughter, adopted, chosen. He's well pleased with you. He is so good. And he is worthy of our praise this morning. And he's worthy of our praise tomorrow. And he'll be worthy of our praise till the end of eternity when we spend it with him in heaven. But while we are here, on this side of eternity, would we be quick to love and quick to encourage and quick to build up and not cast judgments of condemnation? I didn't say don't assess the situation. We do not condemn. That is not our job. God's going to judge, and he's going to judge rightly, and he's going to judge perfectly, and he's going to judge righteously. And even those who are condemned in the end by God will say, it is just. We need mercy. We need to be a people of mercy. Let's pray, and then we'll worship together. Father God, Lord, I confess that I fall short of your standard. Lord, we confess as one body corporately that we fall short. And we just thank you for your goodness, for your faithfulness, that your kindness that led us to repentance. And Lord, would you help us to walk in a manner that glorifies you, not elevating ourselves, but walking in service, esteeming others as better than ourselves, because God, that's what you've shown us to do. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you for your grace and mercy. Would you help each of us walk it out moment by moment? And Lord, if there are any here who are coming to you to acknowledge your sovereignty and your lordship over their life, Lord, would there be no barriers? Not the thoughts of their mind or the lies of the enemy or one of the redeemed standing in their way. Lord, would you pour out your Spirit on them? Would you give them the courage to repent and believe unto salvation? We love you. We praise you. We surrender this to you afresh and moment by moment in Jesus' name. Amen. In a moment, we're all going to worship together. And it's really easy to sit back in our seats, sing two songs, and head out the door, go eat a nice afternoon meal. But if the Lord is calling you to make a decision in any way, whether it's repentance unto salvation, whether it's repentance and returning to the Father, whether it's just needing prayer over a broken and contrite spirit, there's going to be prayer, people for prayer up front. Please come and receive prayer. Don't wrestle it out on your own. The body of Christ has been given to us for the encouragement of all. We need to do this life together. So Pat and David are going to be on this side, and Jesse and I will be over here. If you need prayer this morning, come. And if you've made a decision for Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior, if you've gone from darkness into light, if today was the day of salvation, please, through the courage of the Holy Spirit, come and share with us, and we will rejoice and celebrate with you. All glory to God. Have a great week.